Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Some of you may or may not know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And that is a landmark turning point in church history. In fact, that is the point in time where an Augustinian monk, a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther, tacked up 95 theses or arguments upon a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, protesting the Roman Catholic system. And we're going to get into more detail about that, I'm sure, in many ways as the date draws near in October. End of October, to observe that. But suffice to say, what's interesting is Luther lived the Reformation because he was like a Pharisee of sorts in his time. He wrestled with the law of God. In fact, in one of his biographies, we find out he became a monk at 21 years of age. He'd have to wait and fight temptation for 20 years more as a single man before marrying his wife, Katharina. So he had to wrestle with that. He had powerful drives. In fact, he even said in the monastery, quote, "I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me, for I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." That's what he thought. Easter of 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood. By that May, he celebrated his first Mass as a priest. And he was so overwhelmed by the thought of just God's law and his majesty, he said he almost ran away from the church. And later, at age 28, he received his doctorate in theology, and he started to lecture at the church in Wittenberg. And what's interesting, he's doing all this ministry, and he's still unsaved at this time. He doesn't know the Lord. But he would later write about his conversion this way, quote, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor or hunger for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed." In it, meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed," that it stood in my way. "For I hated that word, righteousness of God. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." So, end quote, how did God save Luther? He said this, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, righteousness of God is revealed as it is written. He through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates." End quote. People, the testimony of this reformer of the faith, reformer meaning he was used by God to influence a return of the Christian church to its biblical gospel roots, his testimony is born out of a life experience. He found that there was both death and life in the law. I don't know if you know that. The law brings death and life. It brings death this way. If you don't obey it, and you're not redeemed somehow and forgiven, you're responsible to it, and you will be forever separated from God in judgment. That's death, Romans 6, right? The wages of sin is death. But there's life. If you know where and how to find it, the law actually gives life, because the law will drive a sinner to conviction of conscience, where he will, by God's divine sovereign grace, repent and turn to Christ and receive salvation. So it becomes the law of Christ, the law of life. So life has that component, death and life. If you understand God's law, 2,000 years ago, the Jews struggled to understand this, to understand the law. Let me give you the context of this passage we're in, okay? Jesus began a Sermon on the Mount with the Christian life, as we call it, with the Beatitudes, right? They're attitudes of happiness the Lord bestows on His people, attitudes to enter into the kingdom with and to live through the kingdom. In fact, Jesus summed it all up last time. We looked at the two metaphors He used for living the Christian life, showing and sharing Christ. He said, be salt and light. Be salt and light. And this is radical stuff, what these Jews are hearing. The Sermon on the Mount is already raising questions for all these thousands of listeners gathered on this high hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. He's saying some radical stuff in terms of faith and this new faith, this kingdom that's come. And he's wondering, they're wondering, what's his relationship with the Old Testament law? Does he know the Old Testament, the law? I mean, they're thinking, you got this Nazarene prophet. He's suddenly on the scene at 30 years old. He's come out of nowhere and he's shaking things up. There's already a power play and a political struggle going on with the religious Jews. We know them in particular as scribes, lawyers, types, and Pharisees with Jesus. Okay? They probably even knew by now that he had taught a sermon at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth where he actually said, I have come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. He said, I'm the Messiah. That didn't go over real well, right? What'd they try to do to him? They tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff. So they're wondering, some of these folks, does he even get it? Does he even know the Old Testament, what it says? I would say he would, wouldn't you think? This is according to the Apostle John, the Word that became flesh. The Word, Logos, that's the very mind of God. Jesus is the body and mind of God. He wrote the book, basically. He is the law that became flesh. So the Lord's going to teach us here. The Christian life is an obedient life because the Christian understands the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of Scripture, and therefore we are to obey all of the Bible, Old Testament and New. Okay? The law is at the very heart of God, as I prayed this morning. Okay? Now we're going to find our Lord's relationship to the law in two ways. Here's the first one. Look at the text, verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 5. We're going to find the fulfillment, Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. Do not think, he said, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We're talking law here. Let me ask you, are there maybe two or three laws, maybe a state law, a local law, a federal law that you fudge on a little bit, right? If you live in South Florida long enough, you've all fudged on the speed limit law, right? And I count myself among them. Confess and repent, right? That's us. Well, I got to tell you, this passage tells us the Lord didn't fudge on any laws, not even the smallest. Old Testament law, nope. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish, literally overthrow the law, or the law of Moses, as a modern translation renders that. The law or the prophets. This phrase that I just read you alone is pretty dramatic because the Lord's coming straight out in the grammatical form of the Greek. He's saying, do not even get the idea, do not even entertain the thought that I came to set aside or to literally destroy the law, some old translations would have it. It was a metaphor, this word, for letting something go, to just dropping something. He's like, I didn't come to drop the law, to let it go, the Old Testament. In fact, it's been said of the law, Moses delivered it, Jesus fulfilled it. And in these words, what Jesus is doing is he's making an inseparable connection that you don't see often, or that you don't think about often, between the Old Testament and the New. We tend to think about the Old Testament, 39 books, a lot of history, narrative. I can't get through those genealogies. I ain't reading that. We don't need that. Jesus saying, oh, you don't know what you've been missing out on. No, you need it all. You need to obey it all. All right? The law is imperishable. The word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he not only taught the law with authority, Jesus, because he is the authority of it, but in his activity, Jesus seemed to defy the law. It's interesting. He deliberately healed people on the Sabbath. Right? Him and his disciples are hungry. They're told by the Sabbath laws, can't touch that, don't pick the wheat, don't. He's like, we're getting the food. We're getting the food. And he did it right in front of them. He paid no attention to the religious traditions, the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. And he even did it with his relationships. Jesus was the friend of what? Publicans and sinners. The religious leaders were like, no, we don't hang around them. Give them truth? No. No, bad sinners. What they didn't get was it was them, the Pharisees, that were destroying the law of God. They robbed people of the word of God. They lived hypocritical lives, didn't they? They disobeyed the very law they claimed to protect. In fact, that's why Jesus gives them, pronounces eight woes on them, right? Remember we talked about that? Eight woes, condemnations, it just so happens is the other side of the coin of eight beatitudes or eight blessings that he gave his kingdom citizens, right? In fact, in Luke 11, that version, Sermon on the Plain, the Lord says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. End quote. So the war of religion starts here between the Jews, the religious leaders, because Jesus, not Luther, Jesus is the first reformer of the faith. Jesus is the one that's saying, hey, I've got to bring you people back that study the Old Testament. I've got to bring you back to what the Old Testament really means. And what it's all about. See, because the Jews thought something else entirely. They thought, guys, if you would get circumcised, if all of you would offer these sacrifices, you do this, you do that, you consume this meal and that one, you are made right with God. Where does that come from, even? You know where it comes from? The Jews took one law out of the Ten Commandments, the fourth one, keep the Sabbath day holy, and they created more than 600 additional Sabbath laws. All from this one. And it got crazy. And what it is, it's a reinterpretation of Scripture. By the way, here's a hint for you. A Christian-like cult is a religion that has misinterpreted, sometimes consciously, the Scriptures. So it sounds a little bit like Christianity, but it's not at all. It's a different gospel. And the Jews are doing this with the Old Testament. One rabbi at the time wrote, quote, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and the rules are many. End quote. What happens when you can't keep the rules you're given, folks, and you're self-righteous? You make up rules of your own. That's what they did. 39 categories of Sabbath law the Jews had. And if you broke one of them, you broke the entire law of God. Here, I'm going to give you some of them. You're not going to believe this. They wanted people so far from working on the Lord's Day, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, or what this group called the Essenes. They gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, in the Qumran caves. They wouldn't even help someone that fell into a well if it happened on the Sabbath. Even the Pharisees, some of them thought that was too hardcore. Here's a few Sabbath laws. You can't talk about work on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk outside the village more than a quarter mile unless you were a Pharisee. You couldn't wear perfume, and that actually was a big deal because that was their deodorant back then. You couldn't help an animal give birth. Couldn't carry anything to your house or from your house. You couldn't even rest near a Gentile. And I don't know if you know this, but the Orthodox Jew today, you know what they look like, all in black and so forth, and they worship on the Sabbath on Saturdays. On that day, they can't talk on the phone. They can't drive or ride in a vehicle. They can't chew gum. Too much effort. No use of electricity on that day. No lawn work. No laundry. Nada. Nothing. That's religion. Ritual. Remember how the Jews got on Jesus' case for anything he would do on the Sabbath. They were about rules, regulations, tradition, word of mouth. It was all put together later in the Mishnah, which is a series of commentaries about the year 200 AD. But what about the true law, the prophets? What are we talking about? The law, you've heard this, is often referred to as the Torah or the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. Okay, And it includes, and then the Bible in the Old Testament goes on to include history. We're reading a lot of that now in our church reading plan. You got poetry, that includes the wisdom literature, right? Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, etc. You got the prophets. Prophets, we're reading Ezekiel now. And so another category, another way of systematizing what the Jews read, what they would call it the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings had a lot of the history. But in our text here, Jesus puts the law or the prophets in verse 17, and then he talks about the law by itself in verse 18. So I'm going to even break it down even simpler. There was a standard Jewish way of referring to all of the Old Testament. You know what they just called it very simply? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. You see that mentioned six times in the apostles. Paul refers to it in Romans 3 that way. And the Jews would call that, just that grouping, the law and the prophets, the Tanakh. All right? The Apostle Paul knew all of the Bible. Therefore, he knew how authoritative it was. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a verse, a passage of Scripture that you should always have in mind, particularly if you are a member of Christ Community Church, because it really stands as a pillar of our church. We are built on this foundation. The cornerstone of the foundation, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that the Lord, the apostles, this church holds the Word of God up at the highest value. And look at the connection Paul makes. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14 through verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." Now, his mother and his grandmother brought him up, and they taught him in the Scriptures. "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the what? The sacred writings or the Scriptures." The only thing they had in writing back then is the Old Testament. See, that's good. Came to know God through the Scriptures, which, listen to this, now we're in the New Testament Scripture, but it's just verbal at this point, mostly, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's making the connection right there. Paul is, got to have the Old Testament to make the connection to Christ in the gospel. And then he goes on in this more familiar part we all know. All Scripture, there it is, Old Testament, New Testament. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, perfectly equipped or trained for every good work. Folks, that is a foundational text of the faith. In other words, the Bible is saying about itself, through Paul, it's not the Bible plus Oprah to figure out the world. It's not the Bible plus Dr. Phil. The Bible plus going to see the shack. No. The Bible alone is enough to educate you, to move you, to inform you in all of your faith and the practice of your faith as a Christian. Sola Scriptura, one of the Reformers' Reformation planks. Scripture alone. That's what we're about here. It's all we need if we're in Christ. Now, I want to touch on the Word while we're here for a second. Give you a little Bibliology 101. Bibliology is the study of the Bible, right? Theology means the study of God. I'm going to give you a little Bibliology for a second. So you know that this Scripture is authoritative, and it's sufficient, all you need for every believer. We get the Bible from inspiration. It's not the inspiration you're thinking of. Shakespeare was inspired to write Macbeth. No. Or that some pop singer was inspired to write a tune. That's not the idea. The idea is this: God wrote a book. God's people, therefore, are to obey the book, because it is the Word of God verbally inspired through the Holy Spirit to writers, human authors. Therefore, the Word is infallible. That's another big I word. But what's this inspiration? The Word God breathed, you just heard in 2 Timothy. The Word is God breathed. What does that mean? It's very important. The Word verbally means this: that God guided the biblical authors in their selection of every word they were to communicate. This is divine meaning. God knows what every word, every thought was to be, and He communicated that supernaturally to the writers, but not dictation. Because you read the Bible, you see different pens, different personalities. So there's a human element to it, but it's a miraculous supernatural work. With their personalities and pens, they are writing exactly what God wanted them to say. That's inspiration. In fact, Paul, five times in the New Testament, he says he wrote his inspired letters with his own hand. He wrote it himself. A great verse to hang on with Timothy is this one. 2 Peter 1:21, that apostle wrote, "For no prophecy," that means word of God, "no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Carried along, theopneustis, great Greek word. It was used as a metaphor for the wind that blew the sails of a ship and would move the ship forward. And that's the word God chooses to use and how the Scriptures came about. These men were moved naturally by the Holy Spirit to write. And it's a great combination of both. John Piper writes of this, "The words of Scripture are both divinely determined and yet are truly of human origin. They are really God's words and man's words." End quote. Ultimately, though, it's God's word. Okay? Here's the next one. Inspiration inerrant. Want you to know that. By this we mean the words of the original autographs, the handwritten Gospel of Matthew, by Matthew, documents like that, which we believe have been faithfully preserved and copied, starting with manuscripts, handwritten copies. These autographs are inerrant. They are without error, which makes sense, people, because the Bible clearly teaches God cannot lie, God cannot speak falsely. 2 Samuel, okay? Titus 1. In fact, Hebrews 6 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, all the words of Scripture have been divinely inspired. They are true and without error in any part. You might find something like, you'll get an unbeliever that'll say, "I found this description or this discrepancy or this error." Half the time they say there's errors in the Bible and they'll never be able to point them out to you. And they'll show you a variant reading or a detail that is described a different way, that doesn't contradict anything. There's no error in that. If I go outside and I see a car accident, I'm one of the witnesses, and I say, "Well, at least a couple of cars were involved in the accident." Somebody else may tell the officers, "I saw four cars in the accident." Is there any contradiction there? They're different. Somebody said four. Somebody said at least two. Same thing. To get the four cars, you have to have at least two. You understand how it works? That's not an error. That's a variant reading. That's a variable description that we're talking about. So that's why Jesus and his followers, even with the Old Testament, they understood the Bible was God's word. It was central to their community of life. Even as the New Testament's coming along, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection text, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Old Testament, you're going to see how this lays out, okay? So you can trust the Bible, people, because it is God's spoken, written, specific revelation to the world, particularly His people. You understand that? Everybody gets general revelation. We all know God, including unbelievers, if we want to admit it, through creation and conscience. But communication of the Bible, the person of Christ, you're only going to get that as a believer. All the New Testament authors always cited the Old Testament Scripture. 295 times, in fact, in the New Testament, the Old Testament is said to be authoritative. The book of Hebrews, probably, for those of you that have studied that, contained more Old Testament Scripture than virtually any other. You remember we went through 1 Peter. Peter's bringing in Isaiah all the time into that letter. All right? So, how do we apply this law? Divinely inspired, written by God. The Old Testament law, I'm going to clear up some confusion for you. The Old Testament had the civil law, which is judicial at the time, how this theocratic religion as a government was to live. And then you had ceremonial law, which is the Jews were instructed as the chosen nation how to worship God. And that's where you see the sacrificial system and a lot of that. Then you have something that's binding on all peoples of all times, including us today from the Old Testament, and that is the moral law. Civil, ceremonial, moral. Jesus fulfills the civil and the ceremonial. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is like that. You know, I think of some of our people that have come from Messianic Jewish churches. I love the fact that the Lord can use those ministries to bring people to Christ. But what happens with too many Messianic churches is they're still hanging on to Judaism. Can't quite let it all go. The feasts, observing it. You'll go into a service, they'll have the prayer shawl, and they're blowing the shofar horn. And a lot of that stuff is interesting, but you know what? It's totally unnecessary. Because Jesus said, and Paul backed it up in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, we're now together. We're now one. We're now fulfilled. We have the new covenant. Don't get hung up on the old covenant. I'm going to show you how the old covenant points to Jesus. All right? Just think about reading Hebrews, Galatians. It all points to the fact that Christ fulfilled the civil and the ceremonial law. Do we still need to make sacrifices, bring sacrifices here to the church? Why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the once and for all final sacrifice. You don't need to bleed goats here and rams. It's a done deal, right? But still, in the New Testament, even Paul said, Christianity upholds the law, Romans 3. So we still love the Old Testament. It's still normative. It's still relevant in many ways for the followers of Christ. But it can't be understood properly unless you see it through Christ. Every Old Testament text, folks, I'm trying to help you here, has to be in view in the light of Jesus in order to understand it. Okay? Here's how we're going to see it happen. Look at the text, verse 18. We're back in Matthew 5. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. See, the Bible points forward to Christ, it goes backward to Christ, and then it points again forward to Christ in the prophecies about His first coming and His second coming. There are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you some. And that's why the Lord said, until heaven and earth pass away, until it disappears, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's achieved, accomplished, or finished. The idea until it's done. What is an iota? Well, if you don't speak Hebrew, right, you wouldn't know. That's transliterated about a little tiny letter, the yod, or yod, like that. And it's an iota. It's almost like a dot. And in the English word, if you wanted to find something that looked like it, think about an apostrophe. Or like a little dot over an I. That's a yod. And then a tittle. You've read not one iota, not one tittle, or one stroke, or one point. It was an accent mark. I should have put it up on the screen. If you could see the difference in your mind between a capital P and a capital R, it's the line that makes it an R, that slanted line. That is like a tittle. And Jesus said, not even one of those is being left out of the law. I'm fulfilling it all, including every jot and every dot. So He's using the same language here to talk about how the Old Testament in some way, shape, or form will always be with us. He said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Same idea. The church age that we're in will disappear before the Word of God is done. All right? That is to say, the Old Testament and the New Testament is imperishable. Imperishable. But one completes the other. In fact, I'm going to give you some prophetic detail about how Christ fulfills every detail. Get this. Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I'm just going to walk you through this very quickly. We have it all laid out. I could copy it for you if you need it. This is not exhaustive. You got the virgin birth. It appears in Matthew 1. Where'd that come from? Isaiah 7. Unto us will be born, right? The Messiah's birth. Matthew 2. Comes from Micah 5. Comes from 2 Samuel. The reason for the parables, talk about a jot and a tittle, right? It's in two of the Gospels there. That comes from Isaiah 6, the Lord directly quotes from. Talk about a detail. Jesus sitting on a donkey's colt, riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Where does that come from? Comes from Zechariah, comes from Isaiah. The suffering death of the Son of Man, the suffering servant, Isaiah. The rejection of Jesus, from Psalm 118. Temple cleansing, that happened twice. The first occasion in John 2, we saw that way back in our study there, Psalm 69:9. Jesus like Moses, yes. It is described in Deuteronomy that there would be a prophet like Moses, but even greater. And of course, that's the Lord and affirmed in John 6 and Acts. Roman soldiers dividing the Lord's robe, tearing it to pieces, prophesied from Psalm 22. And of course, as we near Easter, Resurrection Day, the Messiah's resurrection. It's in all those passages. And Acts comes from Psalm 2, Psalm 16. Do you get it? Do you think the Old and the New Testament are connected? In fact, I've told you this before, the odds of just one of those prophecies being fulfilled randomly in one man, according to MIT mathematicians, is mathematically impossible. This is divine. This could not happen randomly by accident. All right? How did Jesus ultimately refer to the Old Testament scriptures? How important was it for him to preach, to know, for us to know the Old Testament? Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. He's just resurrected. Two men are walking alongside Jesus on this road. He's veiled his appearance. They don't recognize him at this moment. Listen to what the Lord says starting in verse 24 of Luke 24. This is great. Some of those who were with us, these are the men talking, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Check this out. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them. That's where we get the idea of expositional, explaining types sermon preaching. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus says, you want to see where I came from? Let's read your Old Testament. Let's get out the law and the prophets. Verse 32. After he did that, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? People, you can read the Old Testament through every year, one year sitting. You should go for it. I'm telling you. That's the authority of God's law. He fulfills it. Second point very quickly, the obedience to the law. Back in the text, look at verses 19 and 20. The Lord says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So they will be in the kingdom. They'll be called least. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, you got to do and you got to teach the law. And to teach it and do it, you got to know it. As I've been working with some of our men that will be helping us with our men's ministry with more teaching, some Bible teacher training, we've been talking about the fact that you got to know the Word, you got to learn the Word, observe it, know it, then you got to live it, and then you got to give it. You're not supposed to stay with all this information just in your head. It's got to get out somewhere, somehow, some way to people. And now, of course, it's that CEO time of the year, as Annabelle calls it, right? Christmas and Easter only Christians. We got to get them the Word. So the Lord said, don't be the person who relaxes or ignores or sets aside the Word, the Bible. Not even the smallest of these commandments are you to set aside. You're going to teach others to do the same. So there's a negative consequence there because if you don't do it, you don't teach it, you could be smallest in the kingdom as opposed to mega, the greatest. And we'll mention what that means in a second. Being salt and light, we talked about the fact you show and share Christ, right? Now, how does this happen? Look at verse 20. How can you do this? How can your righteousness exceed a scribe or a Pharisee? These were the most religious, highfalutin, law-keeping people in Judea, and you're supposed to be more righteous than them? I'm sure these people are hearing this on the Sermon on the Mount, and they're freaking. How are we going to do this? They are freaking out. I tell you, if your righteousness doesn't exceed these guys, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. Now we're going to get theologically heavy for a second. How does this happen? How does your righteousness supersede? How is it better? How does it go beyond these men. This is the same burden, the yoke that Luther was dealing with before he came to Christ in Germany, right? He was hounded by the law, the righteousness of God, and he kept on wrestling with himself. I cannot be righteous enough to fulfill the law. How am I going to enter the kingdom of heaven? The scripture finally got him. Righteousness, remember, leads to a life that's lived inside out. Our faith is inside out, not outside in. We know God, then we make him known. That's what the Beatitudes are about. All right? 1 Corinthians 3, I like the way 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll just flip there real quick. You guys can just make a note. Verses 12 to 14. Now you're going to see where the least and the most and the greatest in the kingdom plays out. This is something to keep in mind. It's actually, is it 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 3? I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says this in verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation, meaning Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest or seen. For the day, see how the day is capitalized there? That means the day of judgment. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That is a passage to Christians. Do you know you're going to get rewards? We've talked about that before. The Lord at the Bema judgment seat, we'll read about that more soon in our family study of Revelation. The Bema judgment seat means as a Christian, you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to be accountable for how you live life as a Christian. This has no impact on your salvation whatsoever, praise God. You're in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom of heaven, you're a believer. But I think there's responsibilities, there's rewards, there are blessings in the kingdom on earth to come and in the new heavens and the new earth for believers, depending on what they are doing now, here and now as Christians. That's what Paul is alluding to. But if you don't know how to do this inside out, you'll be racked by the law. I bet you Luther wrestled with James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. That's a tremendous burden of righteousness if you don't know the Lord, okay? But the Lord, actually in verse 20, is going back to the Beatitudes, happy are the repentant. He's saying, look, go back there. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord is saying, happy are the repentant. If you repent, you will be righteous. You will be happy. That's the contrast. What does this tell us? If you are self-righteous like a religious Jew, you're trying to earn your salvation. You're trying to fulfill God's law and standard from the outside. It can't be done. Remember, the Christian life is lived inside out. We know God, then we make him known. As we say many times, and this really resonates with young Christian adults, you want to know if you're really living an inside out law of Christ in life? It's when the have-tos and the got-tos of the law become want-tos. That's how you get it, that you're walking with the King. I want to do that. I have a beatitude attitude of gratitude. I want to do what the Lord says because I love Him. He died for me. You asked me to jump, Jesus? How high? Not, oh, I got to jump. What a drag. That's not a good sign. Red flag, ding, ding, not good. That may be you're looking at being the least in the kingdom of heaven and not the greatest. So Luther, Romans chapter 1, gets this finally in one of the hallmark passages of the faith. I mentioned it earlier in his testimony. He reads about the fact that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God under salvation. First the Jew, then the Greek, right? And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, here it is, a quote from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. You are righteous by faith. You don't become righteous by doing anything. You just repent and believe in Christ, then you become righteous, and then you want to live righteously, and you do become the part of a person that lives righteously and yearns to. Look at Romans 4. If you're in Romans, just real quick, in the first three verses, he's talking about this great doctrine. Folks, this is the doctrine that is the foundation at the heart of the Protestant Reformation that we're celebrating 500 years ago. Why are people called Christians and sometimes not called Catholics? What's the great divide between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity? Right here, Romans 4, first three verses. He says this. What shall then we say about Abraham, our forefather of the faith, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This doctrine is back in the Old Testament, people. Here it is. Abraham worked for God? No. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, applied to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the greatest news in the history of the world, that passage. You don't have to light candles. You don't need another mediator. You don't need to go through hoops, jump over hurdles. All you have to do to be justified, that means declared not guilty, righteous before the throne of God on judgment day, all you have to do is turn to God and trust in Jesus alone, alone, nothing else. That's it. And why can we do that? Why does that work? Another 10-cent word you can take with you today from 2 Corinthians 5, the doctrine of imputation. What does that mean? 2 Corinthians 5:21. The verse gives you a good hint. Great verse. Paul writes, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, you need righteousness out of yourself. You have nothing to bring to the table. You're a wicked sinner, unredeemed. You got nothing to get you saved. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough good works. Zip. Nada. You need the perfect righteousness of somebody. Who's that? Right. The divine substitution, the great exchange on the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. If you repented and believe in him, his perfect life is actually applied to your life. It's put on your account, credited to you. Great news. All the sins you've committed, are committing today, will ever commit, as few as they may be, you believe in Jesus, they actually were dealt with on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's the exchange. That's what happens. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you have faith. This is what works righteousness religions don't get. The Jews today don't get. The Vatican doesn't get it. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, they don't get the song, "Jesus paid it all." And believe me, listen, I am not being hard on my Roman Catholic friends. I was Roman Catholic. Many in my family and friends are Roman Catholic. My heart goes out to them because unwittingly they are deceived. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have come from that background and turned to God and trusted in Christ by faith. Why? Because of one word alone. They believe in faith in Jesus. They believe in the Trinity. They believe all the things that you believe, except they don't believe you are saved by faith in Christ alone. It takes something more. Christ is not enough. Do you know that they are pulling down Christ from the cross every week at the Mass? That's a sacerdotal thing that the priest does every week. They're crucifying Jesus every week. Do you know that? Do you know that if you haven't been baptized as an infant, you haven't gotten that introductory infusion of saving grace? This is important stuff. If you see and you are interacting with a Roman Catholic friend or family member, don't treat him right away as a brother in Christ. You got to interrogate. You got to ask questions. And you know what? I'll make it very easy for you. Don't get into arguments about Mary and the Pope and all that kind of stuff. Stay clear of that. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone for your salvation. That's where you're going to find out. That's where the rubber hits the road. The rubber hit the road that way 500 years ago. And we're still there. We're still split because one side came back to the Bible and the gospel and the other side rejected it. And the reasons are many there. Don't let your faith be superficial. Live it out, which confirms what you're talking about. Okay? Our walk confirms our talk. So the law became flesh, and now that we understand it's all the law, Old Testament and New, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, we obey it, we know it, we learn it, we live it, and then we are to give it. And as we close, listen, if you aren't a fan of God's laws, I get it, you have a hard time obeying them because you don't believe they're good or He's got your best interests in heart. Listen, be honest about that. Confess that. Share it with one of us, a brother and sister in Christ. A lot of us have been there, done that. Confess it to God. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you all that the Scripture, all that the law has to offer. And that it's not a law of death if you're a Christian. It's a law of life. See, now you're free to obey it. As a non-Christian, you were just convicted. It's just death in the law for you. It's what condemns you. The law condemns unbelievers. What does the Bible say in Romans? In Christ, therefore, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. Okay? Just thank Jesus for His perfect example of perfect, total obedience to God's law because He fulfilled it first. I love the way one scholar said, just very simply, learn to build your life on the book. Don't look at this as something that's a drag, it's too hard, it's too harsh. This is God's story and it's redemption, it's revelation for you, it's your blueprint to life, it's your guidepost, it's your path. Because the Holy Spirit uses this to put it on your heart. Right? Eat Bible, live Bible, let's give Bible, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. We thank You for the fact that we are justified by faith alone in Christ so we can finally obey Your law. We are no longer slaves of sin, but if we're in Christ, we are slaves. We are no longer slaves to sin, but if we're in Christ, we're just slaves to You, Lord. Willing, joyful, obedient slaves, because our Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. May You help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the law, Father. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to make this happen, Father. The Holy Spirit gives us the new birth. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Word of God, being Christians, to experience all that the Spirit has for us. I pray the Spirit will go forward and just pour Himself out on this church, Father God. Easter is 2 weeks away, 2 Sundays away, Lord. May You move us to live and talk and walk in such a way that people will take advantage of this, one of the two times of the season where people are thinking about, hearing about Jesus in our culture and our society more than ever, and that people would want to know more. You would work in their hearts, stir their hearts, Father, so that people could have real abundant joy that lasts. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we said, Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.